If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, and we're going to read together verses 6 through 9 as we continue in this section that we call the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. We had just barely begun a few weeks ago when I was away for a couple of Sundays, and then we took a important break from the text last Sunday. But we pick up today in verse 6 and reading now. This is the Word of God. Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples on a mission, and he said to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, you don't have to be a zoologist to know what that means. Sheep in the midst of wolves. The odds are not in our favor. There are no attack sheep that I'm aware of. Wolves exist on a steady diet of sheep. Many of us would have preferred it if Jesus had said, "Behold, I send you out as bunnies in the midst of other bunnies." That would have been better, maybe. Sheep in the midst of wolves. It's not a pretty picture. Throughout Scripture, God's people are likened to sheep, gentle and peaceable creatures following the loving leadership of the Good Shepherd. The unbelieving world around us is fallen and corrupted by sin, and is never portrayed in friendly images in Scripture. This is intended to be viewed as hostile territory, and the hostility is often aimed directly at those who are the people of the Lord's pasture and the sheep of His hand, as Psalm 95 says. Throughout history, Christian people around the world have typically lived as sheep in the midst of wolves. But Christians in America have only recently begun to see the fangs. We're experiencing the reality for the first time, many of us, of being a sheep in the midst of wolves. And it can be discomforting and discouraging. And so what comfort and what courage can be found as we live as Christ's sheep in the midst of wolves? Well, we can take comfort and courage from this reality set forth in our text today, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you all the way to His death on the cross and conquered death for you by His resurrection, who is sovereign over every minute detail of history, has prayed for you. He has prayed for you. Now, I've entitled this message, "The Lord's Prayer List," just for the sake of brevity and to follow up on the previous message, which we called "The Lord's Prayer." But I want to make one qualifier about prayer lists here. It's one thing to have a prayer list. It's something else to pray for someone. It does absolutely no good to put a person's name on a list and not pray for them. If you're going to have a prayer list, I hope you pray for those people who are on your prayer list. I've had people say to me over the years, "Put so-and-so on your prayer list." And I usually respond back and say, "I'll do better than that. I'll actually pray for them." Yeah, I don't mean when I say the Lord's prayer list that He just has a list. I mean that He's actively praying for these individuals. Verse 9 of our text, He says, "I ask on their behalf." Who are they? That's what we want to find out. Who's on this list of people for whom He prays? "I ask on their behalf." Well, we find out quickly who is excluded from this. The next words in verse 9, He says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world." Who is the world for whom Jesus is not praying? The world in John's Gospel and many other portion of the New Testament refers not to the physical planet on which we live, nor the entirety of the human race, but rather the overwhelming mass of human society who live in active rebellion to Almighty God. The world, in this sense, refers to those who are described in Ephesians 2 as dead in their trespasses and sin, who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. They live according to the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of their flesh and their minds. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, they are by nature children of wrath. And of course, at one time in our lives, those words described every one of us. But it still describes many who are in the world. It's what we find really championed and celebrated all around us today in our society, increasingly so. It's the world that we see described in Romans 1 as those who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, who are given over by God to the lust of their hearts and their degrading passions and their depraved minds. The ones that Paul says there in Romans 1 do not acknowledge God and do the things which are not proper because they are filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossip and slander, and they hate God and they're insolent and arrogant and boasting of evil and disobedient and without understanding and untrustworthy and unloving and unmerciful. And then he says, not only those who do such things, but those who give hearty approval to those who do such things. If you want to read something that's more relevant than this morning's newspaper, read Romans 1 and then read this morning's newspaper. And you'll see that we live in the culture that Paul is describing there. This is the world. And this is not who Jesus is praying for. Now, this doesn't mean that he never has or never does pray for the world. It simply means that here, in these words, in this prayer, in this context, he is not praying for the world. He's praying for his own. Remember the scene. The Last Supper is behind them. The Garden of Gethsemane is before them. Soon Judas will come with the arresting mob to apprehend Jesus and set off the final events leading up to the cross. Less than 24 hours after Jesus prays this prayer, he will be in the tomb dead. His disciples will be scattered, hunkered down, cowering in fear. But knowing that his followers were in the world as sheep in the midst of wolves, Jesus prayed for them. And you and I are included in this prayer. How do you know that? Well, verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And every genuinely born again Christian who's ever lived or ever will finds themselves represented in those words. For we have come to faith in Christ through the word that was preached by those apostles. If you're a follower of Christ today, then you're on the Lord's prayer list. More importantly, he's prayed for you. So, let's look at how he describes those for whom he prays, ourselves included here. First, we notice that he says he prays for the recipients of his divine revelation. The former president, Ronald Reagan, came to be known as the great communicator. Some years ago, New York Daily News opinion piece, former Senator Fred Thompson said that Reagan was the great communicator because he was simple, he was clear, and he was sincere. Well, for those same reasons and infinitely more, we could overwhelmingly agree that Jesus Christ is the greatest communicator in the history of the world. The funny thing about communication is that it requires two parties. You could be the most perfect communicator in the world, but that doesn't mean your message is going to get across, because it also has to be received. There's the sender and there's the receiver. And sometimes what we have is a problem on one end or the other, so we can say, like the famous words of Cool Hand Luke, what we have here is a failure to communicate. And sometimes in football, the quarterback makes a bad throw. Sometimes it's a perfectly good throw, and the receiver makes a sloppy attempt to catch it. And this is the same thing in communication. Sometimes the sender is the problem, sometimes the receiver is the problem, but when Jesus is the sender, the problem is never on his end. It's never a bad throw with the message. Now, He's praying for those who caught it, who received it, who didn't miss the message, those who received the divine revelation that he communicated. Verses 6 and 8, he speaks of the content of what he communicated. He says in verse 6 to the Father, I have manifested your name. From ancient times, people understood that to speak of God's name was to speak of his nature. Moses stood before the burning bush receiving his commission from God. He asked the Lord, what do I do if the people that I'm going to say to me, who is this God who sent you and what is his name? And you remember how the Lord responded to that? He said, you tell them that I am sent you. God's name is equal to God's nature. I am that I am. His name includes all of who he is. The psalmist said, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Revelation 22 and verse 4, the promise of God's people in heaven is that they will see his face and his name will be on their forehead. So throughout Scripture, we find that God makes himself known to his people by many names, each one emphasizing some aspect of his character. And Jesus says he came to make the name of the Lord known in the world. To make the Father known in the fullness of his nature and his character. Because of what Christ has communicated by who he is and what he has said and what he has done, we can truly know what the real nature of God is like. And then verse 8, Jesus says, the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So not only did he come to communicate God's nature, but also God's word, his truth, his will, his plan for humanity and the world. Earlier in John chapter 12, Jesus said, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And he said, I speak just as the Father has told me. In other words, all that Jesus said is God's word, not just some of Jesus' words, not just the ones you like, not just the ones you're most comfortable with, but everything Jesus said. When Jesus speaks, God himself is speaking. The Bible tells us that Jesus not only speaks the word of God, but that he is the word of God. He's the eternally divine word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. God has spoken fully and finally in Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father's name, his nature, his word, because he is the exact representation of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what God has said, listen to Jesus. Now notice how Jesus explains how that message was received. Now if we survey the Gospels, and in fact all of human history, we discover by and large that the message was not received. But there were some who did receive it. And through them, many others have received it, including those of us who are here today who are followers of Christ. Verse 8, Jesus says, the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them. So what does it mean to receive this divine revelation that Jesus communicates? He explains how it all works here in the surrounding context. He imparted the revelation, and the disciples received it as they first came to understand it. Verse 8. He says that they truly understood that I came forth from you. They understood that his coming from the Father was central to all of his claims. And if true, if he really had come from the Father, then it meant that he spoke with unprecedented and unparalleled authority, the authority of all of heaven and earth. Not only did they understand it, but Jesus said that they believed it. Verse 8, he says, and they believed that you sent me. Now, of course, when you read the Gospels, they had their momentary lapses of faith, as we all do. plenty of moments where their understanding was dense. But here was a group of people who had unreservedly committed themselves to following Jesus Christ by faith as the one who came from the Father and revealed the Father to them. Now, having understood and believed that revelation, Jesus says they came to know it. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Their faith was growing into a rock-solid confidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was carrying out the Father's mission for which he'd been sent into the world, a mission that would culminate over the weekend as he would die for sin and conquer death by his resurrection. And now there's this notion that some people have about certainty and knowledge, that somehow it stands opposed to faith. But there's a difference between what we believe and what we know. Well, certainly, in some context, we can say that we believe something that we don't quite know for certain. But when we're talking about issues like life and death and heaven and hell, we better not be talking about blind faith. There better be some measure of knowledge in this. Around the world over the last 2,000 years, the decision to follow Jesus has often been followed by suffering and even death for the sake of his name. And moreover, if you're wrong about Jesus, then what becomes of us in this world is really the least of our concerns, because there will literally be an eternal hell to pay if we're wrong about this. So when we talk about believing in Jesus and having faith in him, we better not be talking about something that is far removed from the idea of knowledge and certainty. We need to have a pretty strong dose of certainty. Certainty, of course, usually is a work in progress. And Jesus indicates it was here for the disciples. They have come to know. He says, that sounds like a process, doesn't it? But faith always moves in the direction of knowledge and certainty. Calvin said, nothing can be known aright of God but by faith. And in faith, there is such certainty that it is justly called knowledge. So they went from understanding to belief, from belief to knowledge. But it doesn't end with knowledge. Sadly, for a lot of people, it does end with knowledge, but it shouldn't end with knowledge. Jesus said they didn't just understand and believe and know, but he said they kept the word. The Greek word that's used in verse 6 when Jesus says, they have kept your word, has a broad range of meaning. It can mean to guard or protect something. It means that, in fact, in verse 11 of the same chapter. But in context related to God's word, it has the sense of obeying. It's translated throughout the New Testament with English words like heed and observe. It means to do more than just hear and believe. It means to act on what you've heard and what you've believed. This is why James admonishes us to prove ourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. This is how we know that we have received the word. It moves beyond hearing. It moves through understanding and believing to knowing and then to obeying. It's been well said that belief produces behavior. But it's also true that behavior proves belief. When we act in obedience to the Lord's word, we demonstrate that we've received it, that we've understood it and believed it and know it, because it's changed what we do, how we live, how we act in the world. Now, friends, there's a glorious reality at work here in this prayer of Jesus. If we're not careful, we could miss it easily. We could certainly misunderstand it and actually turn this into a lot of frustration and discouragement. But I want you to notice here that when Jesus prays for these people, ourselves included in this, when he prays for people who have understood and believed and known and obeyed the word, he's talking about people who repeatedly do not understand, do not believe, do not know, and do not obey. Read the Gospels. How we see the disciples of the Lord Jesus failing in their faith, failing in their understanding, failing in their obedience to him. And yet when he prays for them, he says, Father, they've received your word. They've understood it. They've believed it. They know it. And they obey it. Why does Jesus speak of us in his prayer to the Father in that way. It is because this prayer is anchored in the glorious reality of who Jesus is and what He came to do for us. He came to be our intercessory high priest, to represent us before the Father. And when we came to Him by faith, the Bible says that we were justified. That is, we were counted righteous before God, not with a righteousness of our own, but with the very righteousness of Jesus. So friends, what a wondrous truth this is for us to rest in, that no matter how fickle, no matter how feeble, how fragile or frail that we are in our understanding or belief or knowledge or obedience, when the Lord Jesus brings you before the throne of grace, He presents you to the Father as one who has received the Word and kept it, as one who understands it and believes it and knows it and obeys it. And He is able to do that because He presents us to the Father in His own merits, which He has given to us in exchange for our sins. We aren't presented before the throne of grace covered in our faults and failures, but in the perfection of Jesus Christ. He prays for us that way in this passage because He prays for us for eternity in that way. Hebrews 7:25 says that He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. When you blow it, when you fail, when you're really discouraged, it would do you well to go back and read how Jesus prays for you, because He prays for you as one who has received the Word. He presents you to the Father in His role as your high priest, as one who has understood and believed and known and obeyed, even when you did so imperfectly. Secondly, we see that Jesus prays not only for the recipients of His divine revelation, but He prays for us as the objects of His sovereign grace. Maybe you've known somebody who walked around as if they thought they were God's gift to the world. Well, when someone feels like they're God's gift to the world, they miss the mark in two ways. Most obviously, they overvalue themselves, because there's only one who could rightly be called God's gift to the world, and that's the Lord Jesus, of whom it is written that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But secondly, and ironically, not only does thinking that you're God's gift to the world overvalue yourself, you also at the same time undervalue yourself. Because God loves you too much to give you to the world. He loves you so much, He's taken you from the world and given you to His Son. He's given you to Jesus. Verses 6 and 9 explain this in terms of God's sovereign grace. Verse 6, Jesus says that He's praying for those whom the Father has given Him out of the world. He says, they were yours, and You gave them to Me, in verse 6. Verse 9, He says, You've given them to Me, for they are yours. So they were yours, You gave them to Me, and now they are yours. We belong to the Father, He gave us to the Son, and we still belong to the Father. That's interesting. Before you or I had ever been born, before we'd ever done anything right or wrong, good or bad, God had chosen from among the world some that He would give to His Son, that they might belong to Him forever. Now, many Christians, and in fact many non-Christians, misunderstand what we're talking about here. We call it the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. The Bible uses both of those terms, so it's no problem to use either of them. The problems arise in how we define and apply these terms. Some believe that God is just capriciously and haphazardly choosing, that He will save this one and damn this one. That's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is that we're all sinners deserving of eternal wrath and separation from God. God is not choosing to condemn certain individuals because all have rightly earned condemnation because of our sin. And so, because sin has so radically corrupted us, none of us would choose to turn away from it and come to God on His own terms. So, because God desires and deserves unending praise of His name from all nations, and no one would willingly turn to Him and give it to Him, He has sovereignly chosen by His grace to redeem and rescue some from the world that they might be His forever. From the foundation of the world, they were chosen, not on the basis of anything that they had done or not done, but simply because of God's sovereign grace. They were His. They belonged to Him. And He gave them to His Son. Now some will say, well, that's unfair. Well, perhaps it is. But if it is, it's gloriously unfair. Because the only people in the end who don't get what they deserve are those who are among the elect, those who are in heaven. For sinners to be condemned is fair. Even in hell, those who are perishing in hell will say, this is fair. I'm getting what I deserved. You know, when you read the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, the rich man perishing in hell makes many complaints, but he never complains that God is being unfair to him. But the ones who will say that God has been unfair are those who deserved such a condemnation, but who were ransomed by God's saving grace. For them, God was gloriously unfair. Now, friends, I know that there are many Christians who have understood these doctrines and these ideas in such a way that they have become arrogant and proud, and they walk around as if, you know, they are really something because they are God's chosen ones. Now, friends, the doctrine of election, rightly understood, should never make us proud. It should make us humble. Because what it says to us is this, that we were so depraved that we didn't recognize beauty when it was before our eyes. We didn't recognize glory when we beheld it. And we would have turned away for the squalor of sin. We would have turned away from the glory of God to the squalor of sin if left to our own choosing. Were it not for the mercy and pity of God, which He extended to us in calling us to salvation, we would have never turned to Him. That's humbling. Now that doesn't boast, that doesn't puff us up to boast, that deflates us and humbles us. Left to our own choosing, we would have remained in the world, remained in rebellion. But thank God we were not left to our own choosing, but rather to His sovereign grace. Rightly understood, not only does this humble us, but it also encourages us and assures us. As we go through life, even as Christians, we will falter in our faith and obedience. And if we don't understand these things aright, we will begin to wonder and question whether we really belong to God, whether we've been severed from Him, whether we've lost our relationship with Him. Well, what this doctrine teaches us is that our relationship with God is not based on what we have done and not done, but on what He has done in His sovereign grace. And sadly, many Christians don't understand this, and so they question the doctrine, or they question their own salvation, because they wonder, how in the world could I ever know if I really was chosen, if I really was elect? Well, there's no reason to wonder or fear about that. At a certain point in time in your life, you were presented with a fair offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did you respond to that? You say, I accepted it, I believed it, I turned from my sin and received it. Then guess what, friends? That is the evidence that you are among God's elect. For if you weren't, you never would have responded in that way. Now, we don't know who the elect are. And so we make that fair offer of the gospel to every person. I've heard people say, people who believe in election like this don't believe in evangelism and missions. No, friends, no. I am all about evangelism and missions because I believe in this. If I thought that evangelism and missions rested on my ability to go out and convince somebody to abandon their beliefs and accept mine, that would be a futile effort. But I am convinced that because God has sovereignly, by His grace, chosen from eternity past a people for Himself, I will share this message with every person in the world, knowing that God will bring about the salvation of those whom He has chosen and called. And He will do it through the going out of that message. This is a great encouragement and assurance to us. Our response to God's saving grace is the evidence of our election. How do we know if we belong to Him. How have we received the divine revelation that Christ imparts? If we've understood it and believed it and come to know and turn to Him and obey Him, that is the evidence. God hadn't called us by His sovereign grace, we would have never responded to Him in that way. And so when Jesus prays for His own, He prays for those who belong to Him and who belong to the Father forever through Him, because they've been eternally set apart from the world, given to Him by God's sovereign grace. D.A. Carson writes, however wide the love of God is portrayed in John 3:16, however saving the stance of Jesus toward the world is portrayed in John 12:47, there is a particular relationship of love and intimacy and disclosure and obedience and faith and dependence and joy and peace and blessing and fruitfulness that binds disciples together and together with God. And it's in the context of that relationship that we have with Jesus, the intimacy of that relationship, that He prays for His own. They belong to Him because they were given to Him by the Father that they might be forever united with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, for eternity. And so when Jesus prays for you, He prays for you as the object of His sovereign grace. He does not pray for the world this way. Only His own, who are the recipients of His message and the objects of His grace. And so if you belong to Christ by faith, and He has prayed for you, and He ever lives to intercede for you before the Father on these very terms. If you do not belong to Him, then you are excluded from that prayer. You belong to this world, a world that's under condemnation already because of unbelief and rebellion. In the last week, we've heard a lot of fiery rhetoric about how God's going to bring judgment on this nation. Friends, if you read Romans 1 rightly, you'll see that the judgment is already here. And in fact, if you read John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus says, people, unbelievers are not awaiting condemnation. They are condemned already because of their unbelief. Jesus cannot pray the prayer that He is praying in this chapter for people like that. For people who are condemned already in their unbelief and rebellion. He's not praying for the world here. Again, Carson says the world can only be prayed for to the end that some who now belong to it might abandon it and join with others who've been chosen out of it. Moments before Jesus prayed this prayer, He said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter is no different from any of us. Just as He desired to do with Peter, Satan also desires to devour and destroy every Christian in this fallen world. He's aligned all the forces of this world in a war against God and His people. We are sheep in the midst of wolves. What hope does a sheep have when surrounded by ravenous wolves? Only this, that the Good Shepherd has prayed for us and perpetually presents us before the throne of His Father as those who have received His divine revelation and who are the objects of His sovereign grace. This is the Shepherd who says to His people, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom.